It is a joy to gather with you again on the Lord's Day to bring you God's Word. Let's go to God in prayer and ask for His help to understand His Word rightly. If you could, would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you that you have not left us to our own devices to guess what you would have of us, who you are, what you've done for us. We pray, God, that by your Spirit, Lord, you would bring about understanding, illumination of your word, that we would leave here shaped, changed, molded by your living and active word. Lord, would you go before us, help us to see your holiness rightly and all that you've done for us in Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I trust that many of you were aware that on April 1st, 2026, the Artemis II spacecraft launched from Kennedy Space Center in Florida. This NASA mission was designed to prepare for future journeys back to the moon. But what made this mission unique is that the crew, this particular crew, traveled further from Earth than any humans in history, over 250,000 miles away, passing around the far side, the dark side of the moon. And while orbiting there, they captured remarkable images, pictures of the moon in the foreground and the Earth far off in the distant background, angles we've never seen before. And by God's grace, they completed this 10-day mission this past Friday. Moments like these capture our imagination. And part of the reason I think space travel is so fascinating is because it reminds us of something that we often forget: how small we are and how vast the universe is, how finite we are and how infinite our God is, the God who made the heavens and the earth. And that's exactly where Isaiah chapter 24 takes us. This chapter lifts our eyes beyond nations and cities, to the whole world, even to the heavens themselves. But not so that we would stand in awe of creation. Rather, so that we would reckon with this reality: the God that created it all is also the God that will judge it all. Turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 24, if you're not already there. If you'd like to use a Pew Bible, you can find that on page 585. 585 in the Pew Bibles. And as is always the case, if you do not have a physical copy of God's Word to read on your own, please do feel free to take that one as a gift from us to you. As you turn there, a little bit of context. Isaiah 24 serves as something of a bridge chapter, a conclusion and an introduction. It's the culmination of the judgments that we saw in chapters 13 to 23, but it's also an introduction in that it introduces this idea of a remnant praising God. It hints at this future reign that is to come. A judgment, as we'll see, is very much still a central theme in this chapter, but it's now paired with this hope beyond judgment. Some theologians call Isaiah chapters 24 to 27, so kind of the next section of Isaiah, Isaiah's apocalypse, because it transitions us to a broader vision of final judgment and restoration. So chapter 24 answers the question, what is God doing, not just with the nations, but with the whole world? For those who are taking notes, here's our main idea, the argument, the thing that I hope you would take away from this message: though God judges the world, a remnant will rejoice in his glorious reign. Though God judges the world, a remnant will rejoice in his glorious reign. This chapter moves from ruins to remnant, and we'll observe this movement through two observations. Verses 1 through 13, a divine devastation. Verses 1 through 13, a divine devastation. And verses 14 to 23, a rejoicing remnant. 14 to 23, a rejoicing remnant. So starting off with verses 1 through 13, what we have here is essentially a description of the earth devastated. judgment in 4K. And with the use of vivid imagery, Isaiah is carefully painting a picture for both his original audience and for us today of what God's judgment does, why God's judgment comes, and how God's judgment will feel. What, why, and how. In other words, the function of God's judgment, an explanation of God's judgment, and then the experience of God's judgment. So beginning with the nature of this destruction, the what, in verses 1 through 3, Isaiah begins, "Behold, the Lord will." And then if you notice, look, skip down to verse 3, "For the Lord has spoken this word." This introduction of sorts begins and ends with the Lord. Make no mistake, it is Yahweh, the maker of heaven and earth, who will judge the whole earth. The repetition of the Lord's covenant name acts kind of like brackets containing the contents of the what of this particular judgment. And within these brackets, we see it right there. This is God's judgment. It will be total. It will be cosmic. It will be universal in nature. Verse 1, "The Lord will empty the earth and make it desolate, and he will twist its surface and scatter its inhabitants." And then verse 3, Isaiah doubles down, "The earth shall be utterly empty and utterly plundered." What you'll notice as we work through this chapter is that implicitly and explicitly, Isaiah references the whole earth 23 times. It's like he's trying to drive a point home here, right? The objective of divine devastation is clear. The earth and all of its inhabitants, namely mankind, will be judged in totality. But not only do we learn the total nature of this coming judgment, but also the definite nature of God's judgment on the earth. This looming judgment, it is certain. Behold, the Lord will. He will twist its surface and scatter its inhabitants. Verse 2, it shall be. Verse 3, the earth shall be utterly empty. How is it that Isaiah could speak with such certainty? The very last phrase of verse 3, "For the Lord has spoken." Isaiah, a prophet sent to the southern tribe of Judah, his whole job description was to be a messenger, to hear from the Lord and to share that message, deliver that message to God's people. And so there was no need for caveats. There were no need for tangents from Isaiah. This coming judgment was certain because God said so. That's why. Because God said so. Lastly, we see that this judgment is for all without exception. It is for all without exception. The list that we find there in verse 2, it's really just a long way of saying that all of human inhabitants of the earth will be judged without regard for social standing. So friends, being rich won't spare you on judgment day. Having a bunch of degrees and PhDs will do nothing for you when you stand before the all-wise God. Your moralism, your acts of kindness, your good deeds, Isaiah actually tells us later in the book that they're like filthy rags before the Lord. And so whether you're upper class or lower class, whether you're black or white, whether you're a UNC fan or a Duke fan, the judgment of God is for all without exception. Church family, when God comes in judgment, nothing stands. No one escapes, and his word guarantees it. But maybe you're here this morning, and you are not familiar with biblical Christianity. And this idea of God as judge just kind of rubs you the wrong way. Maybe you've been told your whole life that God is love, that God accepts everyone, that there's many ways to get to God. Well, friend, if that is your understanding of God, you've been deceived. That's a cherry-picked, man-made version of God. Yes, he is loving, but that is not all that he is. Yes, he does desire to save, but nowhere do we find in the scriptures that he will save all. Friends, there is a reason for the coming destruction that we just saw in verses 1 through 3, and we find that reason in verses 4 through 6, the cause of God's destruction, the reason why this judgment comes. But before we get to the heart of the reason, I think verse 4 actually picks up on the effects of judgment. The world, it says, is withering. It's wasting away. It languishes. The imagery we saw in verses 1 through 3 was big. It was cosmic in nature. Verse 4 it does something slightly different. It gives us something deeper. It has this impression of something deeper, like a plant that has been overcome with disease. The earth, the whole earth, begins to wither. This disease, it's not limited to the poor. You see there in the text, even the highest people, the exalted amongst the earth, they too will fade away. Something is impacting the earth at a root level. And in verse 5, that root problem is revealed. The earth lies defiled, under its inhabitants, for they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. There is a comprehensive corruption that has taken place, one that not only has impacted human actions, but even more acutely, the human heart. This is corruption that dates back to the beginning of time. Genesis 1 and 2, we see that God creates and God mandates. In chapter 1, he creates the world and everything in it, and the refrain that we see over and over again is that it was good. And then in chapter 2, we see the creation of man and woman, Adam and Eve, unlike anything else in all creation, made in his image, meant to reflect his glory, the glory of the Creator throughout all the earth, the whole earth. A perfect fellowship between the creation and the Creator. Central to this perfect fellowship was obedience to God's loving commands, one of which was to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because if they do, the text tells us, they will surely die. And then in chapter 3, a new character arrives on the scene, a crafty serpent who ends up deceiving Eve into disobeying God's loving commands. She takes the fruit, she eats, she gives some to her husband, he eats, and at that moment, sin enters the world. Notice how verses 5 and 6 of Isaiah chapter 24 map on top of Genesis 3. Humans, the inhabitants of the earth in verse 5, would now experience the death that God so lovingly wanted to spare them from. This is the root problem for all of mankind. Our sin has led us to, as the text says, transgress or disobey God's laws. Altogether, we have violated his statutes. We are the ones who have broken his everlasting covenant. But it doesn't stop there. The divine response we see both here and in Genesis 3, our sin leads to a curse. Our sin leads to a curse. So again, back to Genesis 3, this time verse 17. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I have commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Sinning leads to cursing. Isaiah echoes Genesis 3:17, really in verse 6, therefore a curse devours the earth and its inhabitants suffer for their guilt. The world is withering. The reason is because of human rebellion, because of sin. And the result? The curse consumes. This is why God's judgment comes. Because the sin and rebellion of mankind is first and foremost against a holy God, who from his holiness and from his justice, he must judge sin. In verses 1 through 3, that showed us the nature of God's destruction, the what. Verses 4 through 6 highlight the theological reasons for this destruction, the why. And then here we are, verses 7 through 13, bring us into how it feels when judgment lands, the experience of God's judgment. From the earliest pages of Scripture and across cultures and throughout history, we find that wine has been a symbol of joy, a symbol of festivity and celebration, a mark of life's glad moments and shared delights. It shows up at weddings, feasts, and seasons of abundance as a sign that hearts are full and that communities are rejoicing. And so when Isaiah, in verses 7 through 13, turns to this image of wine drying up and songs disappearing, he's not just describing some sort of economic loss. No. He's showing us that joy itself has been drained from the world under God's judgment. We see this joy literally and figuratively drying up in verses 7 through 9. The wine mourns, the vine languishes, all the merry-hearted sigh, The mirth of the tambourines is stilled. The noise of the jubilant has ceased. The mirth of the lyre is stilled. No more do they drink wine with singing. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. Last November, I had the privilege of officiating one of my sister-in-law's wedding. It was a beautiful venue up in Northern Virginia. The whole thing was done right. And like any good wedding, the reception was bumping. The DJ was on point. People were singing, people were dancing. We even had glow sticks, y'all. It was a great time. The plan, like most receptions, was to keep the party going for a couple hours at least. But at about 25, 30 minutes in, the power went out. And I mean completely out. Music out, gone. Lights gone. DJ probably unemployed at that moment. All that was left were some glow sticks and some confused guests wondering, hey, was this like part of the plan? Just like that, the celebration stopped. Now, obviously, that's a small and humorous example and moment, but I think that gives us a picture of what Isaiah is describing for us here in verses 7 through 9. It's not just one party that ends. The joy of the entire world is suddenly and decisively turned off. Isaiah continues with his imagery in verses 10 through 12. But instead of highlighting a party, he zooms out just a little bit more to society. Look with me there. The wasted city is broken down. Every house is shut up so that no one can enter. There is an outcry in the streets for lack of wine. All joy has grown dark. The gladness of the earth is banished. Desolation is left in the city. The gates are battered into ruins. Friends, this is a picture of society breaking down. The wasted city in verse 10. Some other translations render this city of chaos. It's broken down. In other words, there's no structure anymore. There's no authority. It's just chaos everywhere. And then Isaiah moves to this image of a closed or barred house. What are homes meant for? Homes are meant for invitation and hospitality, welcoming people in. Here we have a home that now no one can enter. From the city to the home, and then to the streets in verse 11. The wine that has dried up way back in verse 7 leads to this outcry in the streets. Maybe this is simply due to not having any wine to celebrate with, or as some of the commentators in my study this week highlighted, maybe it's due to the fact that wine, like much alcohol, has the ability to numb pain. And friends, if the wine is gone, then there's nothing to numb the pain of God's coming judgment. Verse 12 puts it simply, desolation is left in the city. The gates are battered into ruins. Friends, for cities to survive in ancient Israel, they required walls. They had to have walls for defense. And so, with those walls came the need for gates. That's how you get in and out of the city. And so the mention of gate here is really meant to represent or bring the image of defense. And what we find in this text is that with these walls, these gates collapsing, this city is now left defenseless, all as a result of God's judgment. When God's judgment falls, joy disappears, order collapses, and almost nothing remains. Look with me at verse 13. This verse, it serves as a hinge verse in our text this morning. Primarily, it looks back, it summarizes the devastation of God's judgment, but it's also looking forward. So by way of looking back, Isaiah adds another image on top of all the other images to describe this divine destruction. He says it will be like the beating of an olive tree and the gleaning when the grape harvest is done. This language would have been very familiar to its original audience and should be familiar to us. We saw it back in chapter 17 as well. But this idea of harvesting olives, it required shaking or literally beating the branches of an olive tree so that the olives would fall to the ground, leaving only a few olives way up at the top left over. And then the vineyard imagery is given to us. The idea of picking grapes off of a vineyard, only small clusters of grapes would remain, the gleanings left behind. So the picture isn't just a picture of devastation. Friends, it's a picture of near total removal. The harvest has come through. Almost everything is gone, but not quite everything. a few remain. And that's exactly what God's judgment will be like. It will be thorough. Friends, God's judgment will be sweeping, leaving only a remnant behind. I wonder if you've noticed the phrase that I skipped over at the end of verse 6. And a few men are left. Friends, God's judgment doesn't miss anything, but we find here, it doesn't remove everyone. A remnant. All throughout the Old Testament, we see that right beside God's justice, right beside God's holiness, is also his love and his mercy. And one of the primary ways he shows his mercy and his love is by preserving a people for himself. A remnant. A group that will remain and worship him alone. Some examples. In Genesis 6, chapter 6 to chapter 9, God judges the whole world through a flood. But he preserves a family. Noah. A remnant. In Genesis 18 through 22 to 33, God plans to destroy Sodom for their wickedness. Abraham intercedes before God, and the Lord mercifully spares Lot and his family. A remnant. In 1 Kings 19, when the prophet Elijah believes that he is the only faithful person left in all of Israel who has not bowed the knee to Baal, the Lord mercifully tells Elijah, "Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal." A remnant. Friends, God, his judgment is often widespread, but friends, his mercy is particular. Let me say it once more. God's judgment is often widespread, but his mercy is always particular. He preserves a people for himself. This is what the gleanings in verse 13 are meant to represent. People. There will be a people, a remnant, that will one day lift up their voices, sing for joy, and glorify the Lord. Friends, that's what we see in verses 14 to 23, a rejoicing remnant. So just to give you a roadmap of where we're headed for the second half of our text, the movement we see in this second section goes from a remnant rejoicing to a return to reeling, so the idea that judgment continues, and then finally, the Lord reigning. So beginning with 14 through 16, where we find that there would actually be some who would celebrate the downfall of the wicked that we saw in the previous 13 verses. The same world that was just silent now has singers. These aren't random survivors. This is God's preserved remnant. This is not human resilience or ingenuity or human resolve. Friends, these are expressions of God's grace, medallions of his mercy. And notice what they're doing in these three verses. Verse 14, they lift up their voices. They sing for joy. In response to the Lord's righteous wrath toward his enemies, this remnant in the West, they can't help but sing. That's their natural response to what God has done. And then, as if it were kind of call and response, in verse 15, the remnant in the East, and in the coastlands, they respond by giving glory and exalting the name of the Lord. Oh, and then in unison, this heavenly choir sings praise to the Lord in verse 16. You see there, from the ends of the earth, we hear songs of praise, of glory to the righteous one. All throughout our study of the book of Isaiah, we've seen that prophecy often has both a near and a far, or ultimate fulfillment. Many of the oracles that we covered in chapters 13 through 23 had real historical fulfillments, both in Isaiah's day and beyond. But there are also moments where Isaiah lifts our eyes further, beyond immediate judgment, to a future that God is still bringing about. And I think verses 14 through 16 is one of those moments that we see in the book of Isaiah. Here, in the wake of global judgment, we're given a glimpse of a people who will remain, a redeemed remnant who will one day lift their voices and rejoice in the righteousness of God. This isn't just a picture of survival. Friends, this is a picture of final salvation. These verses point us forward to a day when God's people, gathered from the ends of the earth, will sing his praises in full and final victory. Isaiah hears distant voices rising from the ends of the earth. But friends, in the book of Revelation, we see that song in full as a countless multitude gather before the throne. Listen to Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 12. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with loud voices, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Amen. Friends, Isaiah heard voices from the ends of the earth. Revelation identifies them as a people from every nation. Isaiah described a remnant singing. Revelation reveals a redeemed multitude worshiping. What Isaiah saw in part, the Apostle John, the author of Revelation, sees in full. Singing, rejoicing, worshiping, glorifying the righteous one. Does that sound familiar? I hope it does. Church family, that's what we do every Lord's Day. We gather intentionally and expectantly around the Word of God, which reveals to us who He is and what He's done for us in Christ. And so here we are. The Oakhurst Baptist Church. A few hundred people, small in comparison to the entire city of Charlotte. You might even say, in one sense, a remnant. And yet, we gather around the righteous one, Jesus the Christ, the very means of our redemption, the one through whom we are spared from the judgment that we saw in verses 1 through 13. A judgment, friends, that is not theoretical, but a judgment that is very, very real. And friends, it is coming. It is coming for all who do not put their trust in Christ for forgiveness of sins. And so, friends, what we do here each week, this is not small. No, this is not routine. Friends, what we're doing here right now, this is a foretaste of that day when a redeemed people from every nation will lift their voices together and glorify the righteous one. Church family, what we are doing each and every Sunday is practice for eternity. Amen? You know, an interesting observation that I came across in my study this week is that if you consider the timing, like when this rejoicing is happening in the context of our text, we see that judgment's actually not over. The remainder of verse 16 through the end of the chapter, we're actually kind of pulled back in to the darkness, you know, pulled back into judgment, which I think actually has two implications for us. First is that the remnant are actually a people who rejoice by faith and not by sight. The remnant are a people who rejoice by faith and not by sight. Our rejoicing is actually not dependent upon our circumstances. It's dependent upon God's promises. And He has promised that He will dwell with His people. He has promised that He will wipe away every tear. He has promised, friends, that death shall be no more. So we rejoice now, not because somehow judgment is finished, because we know it's not, but because His promises are sure. And then second, the second implication, friends, we are a people who not only rejoice now by faith, but friends, we look forward with hope. We look forward with hope because full, unending, unhindered rejoicing is still to come. But Isaiah's not done. He's not done pressing the weight of this judgment upon us. At the end of verse 16, he does something we've actually seen him do before in our study. He kind of steps out of the vision for a moment, as if to kind of break the third wall, and he speaks in first person. "I waste away. I waste away. Woe is me, for the traitors have betrayed. With betrayal, the traitors have betrayed." You know, it's very striking here if you're kind of reading along and, we're getting excited, hope, hope, hope. And then all of a sudden, Isaiah kind of is this downer out of nowhere. Just moments ago, we heard songs of rejoicing. But Isaiah is not rejoicing. Matter of fact, he's lamenting. Now, it's not entirely clear what's driving Isaiah's response in this particular moment. It could be that he sees this devastation that's coming. It could be he sees the depth of depravity and rebellion of mankind. Or maybe he's upset and overwhelmed and sad because he realizes that only just a few will be spared and the majority will be judged. Friends, but what is clear is this. Isaiah is overwhelmed, clearly. Woe is me. This is the language of lament. And we've heard this language before. Back in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5, when Isaiah is given a vision of the Lord, high and lifted up, surrounded by seraphim, crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." His response is immediate. "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." In the presence of God's holiness, Isaiah is undone. He's undone by his own sin. He's undone by the sin of the people. And here in chapter 24, as he sees the depth of human depravity and the certainty of God's coming judgment, it's as if the same reality just presses in on him all over again. We may not know what exactly Isaiah was thinking or seeing in that moment. Oh, but friends, we know exactly what he has seen. He has seen the holiness of God. He has seen the glory of God. And because of that, he cannot look lightly on sin. And he cannot hear of judgment without feeling its weight. So, church family, we may not receive visions like Isaiah did. But friends, we have God's word. And in it, we are given a very clear picture of judgment that is to come. We are given a clear picture of God's holiness. We are given a clear picture of what he requires of us. So as you read your Bible and encounter the holiness of God, let me ask you, does it lead you to take your sin more seriously? When you sin, when you see your sin rightly, are you led to lament? Do you tremble at God's holiness? Friend, if you do, praise God. As the book of Proverbs tells us, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Oh, but friend, if you don't, I just want to gently urge you in three particular ways. First, I would encourage you to fall on your knees and pray. Pray, come to the Lord, ask that by the power of his Spirit, he would soften your heart when it comes to your sin. And then second, I would encourage you to not walk alone. Friends, Christianity has always been and will always be a team sport. Share this with a trusted member or discipler in this church. A heart that is not sensitive to sin is often a heart that is beginning to drift. And then third, arguably the most important, look to the cross. Look to the cross. Meditate on what your sin cost. For you to be forgiven of your sin, Jesus Christ had to die. The eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, left the glories of heaven for you. He took on flesh for you. He lived a life of perfect obedience for you. And he willingly laid down his life at the cross for you. But the good news is that after he died, His physical body, although it remained in that tomb for 3 days, on that third day, by the power of the Spirit, he rose bodily from the grave for you. Friends, this is the good news of the gospel, that all who turn from their sin, repent of their sin, and by faith put their trust in the risen, reigning, and ruling King Jesus, they too can be saved, will be saved, and spend eternity with the Lord. This is what your salvation required. So friend, don't let the gospel ever become routine. Don't ever let the gospel become just familiar in a way that dulls your heart. Friend, do not take your sin lightly. As the old Puritan John Owen said, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. Friends, the text continues, treachery everywhere. And because of this, the judgment for the wickedness that Isaiah sees continues in the remainder of our passage as the world is still reeling. Judgment continues, verses 17 and 18. Terror and the pit and the snare are upon you, O inhabitants of the earth. He who flees at the sound of the terror shall fall into the pit, and he who climbs out of the pit shall be caught in the snare. For the windows of heaven are opened, and the foundations of the earth tremble. Terror, pit, snare. I think together, take all these images together, we see just how inescapable God's judgment is. To escape one is really just to fall into another. There is no way out, only continual experiencing and encountering of God's judgment. And notice the judgment is universal in scope, but it's experienced individually. This is what awaits the inhabitants of the earth. No one escapes it. Friends, nobody avoids experiencing it. And then in verses 19 and 20, Isaiah brings us back to where he began. The earth is broken, shattered, violently shaken. This is a callback of sorts to verses 1 through 3, but there's a shift this time. Verses 1 through 3, the emphasis was on God acting, the Lord laying waste to the earth. Here, the focus is on why. The earth is broken because of transgression, similar to what we saw in verse 6. This is the root issue, humanity's rebellion against a holy God. And because of that rebellion, the effects are not just personal. Friends, they're cosmic. All of creation is caught up in the consequences of human sin. The earth itself staggers under the weight of it. So what have we seen? Verses 14 through 16, a remnant rejoicing. From 16 to 20, this return to reeling. And then finally, verses 21 through 23. The Lord reigning. On that day, the Lord will punish the host of heaven in heaven and the kings of the earth on the earth. They will be gathered together as prisoners in a pit. They will be shut up in a prison. And after many days, they will be punished. On that day, a phrase we've seen time and again as we've walked through the book of Isaiah. It's a phrase that's meant to lift our eyes above our present circumstances. It's a phrase that's meant to anchor our hope, not in ourselves, not in our situation, but friends, in the Lord. And here, we're told that the Lord of hosts will finally, he will fully punish sin, not only kings of the earth, but also the host of heaven. So friends, lest we think God's judgment is confined to what we can see, Isaiah makes it very, very plain. No realm is beyond God's reach. Every power, earthly and spiritual, will face his judgment. And similar to what we saw in verses 14 through 16 with the rejoicing remnant, I believe we see both a near and a far or ultimate fulfillment here as well. So the hosts of heaven, spiritual powers, the kings of the earth, earthly powers, both of them will be subdued, both will be restrained, both will be held accountable. Vengeance in every realm belongs to the Lord. But notice this phrase, after many days, they will be punished. That's verse 22. Y'all, this is key in our text for this morning. It introduces this idea of a delay, a gap between confinement and final judgment, a period of time where evil is restrained, but not yet fully removed. And I think that helps us to make sense of the world that we live in today. In a near sense, we've already seen this pattern, right? Throughout history, wicked kingdoms, they rise and they fall. God brings them low, he restrains them, and then he judges them over time. This is the whole, you know, small fish, big fish, big fish, right? The Assyrians eventually take down this other group, that kind of thing. So we shouldn't be surprised when evil persists. But we also shouldn't be surprised when at times evil is restrained. Because friends, history is actually moving somewhere. There is a day coming when wickedness will be dealt with, finally, never to plague God's people again. And so in the ultimate sense, the far sense, the New Testament It gives us a greater clarity. The Apostle Peter writes in 2 Peter 4:9. I won't read it in full now. I'd encourage you to look at this passage later today. But he writes, in summary, that God is actually able to both keep the unrighteous under punishment until the end, until the day of judgment, and at the same time rescue the godly. So, church family, take heart. Evil may be present, but friends, it is not permanent. Evil may be present, but it is not permanent. After all this, terror, collapse, judgment on the earth, judgment on the rulers, even the restraint and then final punishment of spiritual powers, you might ask, what in the world is left? What remains after everything's been shaken? Well, Isaiah answers, the Lord reigns. Verse 23 tells us that even the sun and the moon, the greatest lights that we know, will be put to shame. Not because they're flawed, but because something even greater has come. The Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion. And his glory, friends, his glory will be so radiant, so unmistakable, that every lesser light fades in comparison. Pictures taken by Artemis II ain't got nothing on the radiant glory of God that is to come. Church, this is where all of human history is headed. Not just the removal of evil, but the reign of God. Not just the end of judgment, but the arrival of glory. And for the remnant, for those who belong to him, this is not a day of fear. Friends, this is a day of joy. Because the one who judges is the one who has redeemed through the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf. The sacrifice that we're going to remember here in a moment as we come to the table. The one whose glory will fill the earth is the same one that we gather to worship right here, right now, on the Lord's day. So, church family, take heart. Take heart, because even though God judges the world, a remnant will rejoice in his glorious reign. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we stand amazed. We stand amazed at your holiness. We stand amazed at your justice. And Father, as we consider both these realities, we know that you are a God who will judge the world. And at the same time, Father, we stand amazed at your mercy and your grace, and that you would extend it towards us in your Son Christ as a remnant that will one day rejoice. Father, would you buoy our souls? Help us to remember these truths in dark times. And Lord, would you point us forward in hope as we look forward to the day that you come to gather your people once and for all. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.